If you are new to Element, welcome. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. And on the front side, you're going to get the verses we're going to run through today. There's a lot of them if you see that. On the inside, you're going to get short paragraph recaps of what we will talk about today. On the back side, you're going to get some questions to go a little bit deeper into what we talk about today. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. Click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. But before we start, I see some of you guys, because if you're new, I usually have people stand right there for the reading of God's Word, but I want to address something. So, not just this week, but over the course of this year, there has been a lot of violence in our country. And one of the things that I talked about during the Philippians series is the difference between an egocentric worldview where it's all about me, an ethnocentric worldview where it's all about our tribe, and a world-centric view where we look at the world around us. And typically what happens in cultures when we stop dialoguing is we become very ethnocentric. This is my tribe, these are my people, and then it becomes one of the greatest marks of being part of that tribe if you either kill someone else or martyr yourself for your cause. And what Christ calls us to is to realize, yeah, we are part of a tribe. We are a group of people who call ourselves Christians. We have an egocentric view that we need to have a proper view of self. But Jesus always pushes us towards a world-centric view, to look outward past ourselves. One of my friends sent me this video this week of this guy who was not talking about that, but he gave a really good illustration. And this person actually had their truck stolen this week. But this guy was talking about how we see little kids playing t-ball, and someone like hits the ball, and a little kid in the outfield, if it goes that far, is like, oh, ball! And then they see a butterfly, they're like, oh, butterfly! When they're supposed to be going after the ball. The ball is Jesus. And all of these things start happening. And I'm not saying that things aren't important, but we tend to get sidetracked by all these things. We need to be focusing on who Jesus is. And that's the ball. That's the goal. Yes, these things are important, but let's keep our eyes where they're supposed to be, or we will become an ethnocentric only people who want to destroy those around us rather than offering grace. So we want to offer grace. And a very big part of that, if you think about the scriptures, is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is leading the charge to kill the first martyr in the book of Acts, a guy named Stephen. And what does God do? God changes this person named Saul into a follower of Jesus Christ who writes most of the New Testament. That's redemption. And that's what God does. So why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Philippians 4:20. Do not get too excited. It says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move us to a place where we want to see your glory lifted up, that we want to see you shine in the midst of this world that seems just to be going crazy. And so we ask that you would use us and all the things that we have learned throughout this book written by the Apostle Paul, who is someone you redeemed from being a murderer to being a follower of you. And so I ask that you would teach us as well to step into what you are calling us to as we round out this book today. Amen. Have a seat. All right, if you are new, we have been going through the New Testament book of Philippians. This is week 33, and today, technically, we will finish the book. We do have one more week. Next week, Jim's going to come back up. He's going to kind of give you a summary of chapter 4 to bring it all together, because we've done that after every chapter, and we wanted to do that again to stay consistent. But today, technically, we're going to finish this book. Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a place called Philippi. And Philippi was a city who took their love of country very seriously. It'd be like if it was like 4th of July, they would hang flags in front of their homes and they'd blow things up and shout America. That was kind of the Philippians. It'd be like Rome. If you have a Bible, open to Philippians chapter 4. It's on page 638. If you're going to use one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, which is kind of cool because I've said 637 for about the last 4 months. So now you get a new page in those Bibles in front of you. Now, the people who are coming to trust in Christ in Philippi are now realizing their first allegiance is to the kingdom of God. That's where the allegiance is. It's not to Caesar and his kingdom. It's God's kingdom. And there is a whole new way that they now live their lives that we have been talking about over the last 33 weeks. And if you are new, please don't feel overwhelmed. We're going to tie this together. This will stand on its own. But if you'd like to, you can go back and either whatever your podcast app is that you listen to things on, you can listen to the last 32 weeks. You can even watch online if you want to look at the video, but you know, I'd go with the podcast if I was you. You don't have to see this face the whole time. But what Paul is going to do is he's going to finish his letter with really the sign-off. Here's the culmination. And then do a little PS where he says, now say hi to these people. And in that, you're going to see three things. You're going to see the glory of God. He's going to talk about true fellowship and grace. And today you're essentially going to get three little mini sermons. And I'm hoping that I don't Charlie Brown this too much where we come to the end of it and it's like, well, he just ended on a dud. Not everyone can be a banger. We get that. But today we're going to take these three things and try and pull them together in a way that makes sense. Because this is where Paul ends really his letter. That is God's glory. Again, Philippians 4:20. Don't get too excited about the verse, but it says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God's glory is central to everything, including our joy. When you use the word amen, if you would use that at the beginning of a discourse, it would mean that truth is now coming. But if you use it like Paul does here, at the end of a discourse, it means so be it, it is fulfilled. And if you echoed the words amen after someone like Paul said it, it meant that you were taking those truths as your own. After all Paul has said, to God be the glory, not to us, and we respond with, amen. Jesus. So what does this look like? Well, in John chapter 9, Jesus encounters this guy that is born blind. And his disciples ask a common question in that day. They say, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus is constantly trying to move this religious mindset, this karma idea that this is not how God works in the world. And so what Jesus says in John chapter 9, verse 3 is, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So this guy was born blind so that God would be glorified, that God would do a work. And 2,000 years later, we would read about it and understand better who God is and why he does what he does. God does everything for his glory, and that is why we should as well. This guy will be standing in the presence of God and thank God for what he went through to glorify him with his life in this moment. We will understand things on that side of eternity that we will never understand on this side of eternity. John Piper wrote this, the role of the Holy Spirit is to burn in me what he has been burning for all eternity, God's love for God. So here's a question. Who is the most God-centered being in the universe? Not a trick question. It's God. It is God. Exactly. And I know you think it sounds very self-centered because we don't understand this properly because of sin in the world. We think we should be the most glorified being in the universe. We should love God more than anything. And this might be a new little theological concept for you. You might need to think about this and walk through it this week, but please follow here. Idolatry, this old word, is worshiping anything other than God and who he has revealed himself to be. And so you ask the question, is God an idolater? And the answer is no. Yeah, you got 50-50. It's going to be no in that one right there. Okay. No, God does not sin. That means God has no other gods before himself. That means God is completely God-centered. God has a passion for his glory above all else. A couple hundred years ago, Jonathan Edwards writes this, God has respect to himself as his last and highest end in this work because he is worthy in himself to be so, being infinitely the greatest and best of being. All that is ever spoken of in the scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. Now, the problem is in our culture, even Christian culture, we are only willing to be God-centered as long as we think that God is man-centered. If God is all about me, then I'm okay. I can be all about God, I guess. That's so dangerous. I actually went to this church once and they had this big sign and it said, it's all about people. It's not all about people. That's dangerous. It's all about Jesus. That's who it's meant to be about. And there are times that we will think we are centering our lives on God, but we're only making him a means to our own end. Like sometimes we will say, I really want this relationship to work out, so I will go to church and I'll worship God so I get this thing. I really want this job to work out. I will go to church and I will worship God so I get this thing. This thing's really your God. You're using God as a means to get that, and that is always dangerous for our lives. Now, if you have a Bible, keep your place in Philippians, but open up to this Old Testament book called Isaiah chapter 48. It is on page 393 if you're going to use one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. You're welcome. Now, I'm not trying to belabor this point too long, but a lot of people have never even heard this or thought about this. This is why I think Paul wraps up God's glory. Before he ever gets to his PS about say hi to these people, he ends here. Again, John Piper writes this, God loves his glory more than he loves us, and that is the foundation for his love. Because God is committed to where his glory belongs, his weight, his significance, it means that we have security. It means that God is not going to be swayed from doing what he is going to do in the world. In times like we have just this week or the last couple weeks, people are like, what's going to happen? And we get all freaked out. God is not freaked out. God is not swayed because God is committed to being God before he's committed to anything else. Isaiah 48, verse 11, God says this, For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. And that is pretty awesome. God performs salvation for his own sake. He justifies those called by his name in order that he might be glorified. In Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 23, it says, Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This is what God says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. And so over and over, God reminds us that we are secure because of his work. And that brings peace and freedom and hope to all of us. Now, open to John chapter 12. That's in the New Testament, page 584, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. And what you will see throughout the scriptures is, why does God save us? Ephesians 1:6 reminds us, so the glory of his grace might be praised. In Romans 15, it's repeated over and over. God spares, delivers, brings back, sends Jesus, that we might glorify God for his mercy. And so Jesus entering Jerusalem, the last week of his life, in John after chapter 12, everything slows down. And this is what Jesus prays as he's going in. John 12, verses 27 and 28. He says, Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Christ dies to repair the defamation that we as a people had brought upon God's name, upon his honor. Simply, God is committed to being God before he's committed to anything else. And so is Paul. And so should we be. This is the ball when you're talking about the T-ball that's rolling by. That's the ball. We focus on who Christ is and what he has done. God's glory. Philippians 4:20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Now, sermon number one. That was it. Okay? Put that little ball, stick in the back of your head. I will hit that at the end. So just remember that. Paul now moves into this next thing, which I am calling true fellowship. But it really looks through a lot of things in the book of Philippians. And Philippians begins and ends the same way. It starts with saints and grace and ends with saints and grace. Philippians 4:21 says, Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Now, if you're using a Bible in the seat back in front of you, that's called an English Standard Version. I think that is an excellent translation of the scriptures, but the English Standard Version does something weird here, where it has this word for God's people, that's the word saints. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, it's the same word where Paul calls people saints. Now, sometimes people will look at the Bible and they'll say, oh, you can't trust the Bible. It's a translation of a translation of a It's not. What you have is scholars go back to the earliest manuscripts and it's one and done, one to you. Okay, so it's not a translation of a translation, but you have different people come in and they have a different foot. Like, what words work better here? And you have these translation teams. And here they decided to use God's people when it's actually the word for saints. Now, if you grew up in a Catholic tradition, you're probably thinking, no, saints are people who've done a certain number of miracles that have been ratified by the Vatican, then they get to be a saint. No, guess what? You are a saint when you believe in Jesus Christ. Again, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the people who have done miracles and been ratified. No, he says, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Saints is a translation of this Greek word called hagios, and it means holy or set apart ones. Those who are in Christ, set apart for God's work because we are focusing on who He is, not because of what we've done. Because what He did, it's not a result of works. We become a saint by trusting in Christ's work, and this is why it's good news. So I'm reading this commentary by a guy named Kent Hughes, and Kent Hughes talks about how sometimes you get to the end of a novel and you read or find out something that makes the rest of the story make sense. Like, why did old Yeller have to die? Sorry, spoiler if it's like 60 years old or something like that. Or why that person never trusted her parents or something like that. Well, Philippians ends like this too. At the end, we understand the full extent of why Paul is so grateful for the partnership, the fellowship they have in the gospel. And it isn't just that they sent him money through this guy named Epaphroditus. It's that this was their habit of living, which again goes all the way back to the beginning. This whole letter that Paul has talked through has been this whole thing about deep affection and trust. The church in Philippi was the first and only church to continue supporting Paul financially when he left and gone on. And so he continues to show his gratitude to them. But he also has a little bit of anxiety because he doesn't want anyone to think that he's doing what he's doing just for the money. Like, this isn't just a 21st century problem. In the early church, there were wandering teachers and philosophers who would go around selling their ideas. And they came to be known as liars and crooks and cheats. Paul is concerned that he doesn't want to be seen that way. So he thanks them for their gift. He expresses gratitude, but he makes it clear that it's the partnership, the fellowship that the gift expresses that is really important. And so Kent Hughes calls this Paul's fond farewell because it goes back to center on that friendship, that fellowship with one another. And that has been the theme when you walk through the book of Philippians, that the gospel brings about true fellowship, true partnership with one another. And Paul will use this word 5 times about how God, for His glory, in grace, brings us together as a people to live as these saints. So I'm going to show you those. First off, Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. If you're there, you can just kind of run back around through those things. Philippians 1, 5. Paul celebrates the Philippians' partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. That word partnership is the word for fellowship. And it shows, number one, true fellowship rises from our mutual commitment to the gospel. When we are centered on the gospel first and not all of our causes on who Christ is, we begin to come together. I, in my life, have gotten crazy glue on my fingers. I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you, but there's a note on the crazy glue bottle that you can't read when you get older because it's too small. You gotta do this. But when you're young, you can read it, and it says, bond skin instantly. And it's true. And it is true. It feels like you're going to rip your skin off trying to get your fingers back apart. But this is what God does in His Spirit. He knits us together in this way. He bonds us together. Paul says, you, the Philippian church, we are bound together because of what Christ has done. You, Element, me, all of us, we are bound together because of what Christ has done. And it's deep and it's strong, especially when our view is on what the gospel is. The gospel of Jesus Christ takes us deeper than we could ever be on our own. I will talk to people in premarital counseling and I will tell them, when you two get married, you're going to have this thing between you called sin. There's only so close you can get to one another. But when you worship Jesus as the center of your marriage, as you grow closer to Him, you can grow closer together. But this is also true of our friendships. When we have Christ as the center, even though we may disagree on a bunch of different things, when we worship Him first, our friendships can grow closer together. That's how we become a community of brothers and sisters who are bound together. Kent Hughes says, we are sent on a quest that is nothing less than the evangelization of the entire world. Okay, so the second time you see this word fellowship, it is only 2 verses later, Philippians 1:7. Paul says, for you are all partakers, that's the word fellowshippers, with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so this grace that Paul talks about here is not just saving grace, it's also the suffering and sacrifice we go through for the gospel. So the second thing is this: true fellowship arises from our mutual hardships that arise from the gospel. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And this is the interesting thing to me after this week. I have talked to so many people who, I don't know if it was just Charlie Kirk this week, but just all the things that have happened this year. But there is a heaviness that kind of has been sitting on people. And I think part of that is you see what has been happening in our world. And as we want the gospel to go forward, there is some suffering that comes as a part of that. But we feel it with one another. And Paul says, that's grace. Sometimes we think suffering is punishment. What did you do wrong? But Paul says that this fellowship and each other's sufferings, that is also partaking of grace. And we need to be able to see it that way. The third time you see this word fellowship, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul appeals to the Philippians' experience with God's Spirit. Philippians 2:1 says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation," there's the word fellowship, "in the Spirit." And so my third thing is this: true fellowship comes when we walk with and in God's Spirit. Think about this. There's a church called in Corinth, the city called Corinth, got two books in the Bible, 1 and 2 Corinthians. This church totally jacked up. But listen to what Paul says to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "In one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, conservative, liberals." Doesn't say that there, but "and all were made to drink of one Spirit." That's how we come together. A little bit after this, Paul will write a second letter to this church talking about the supernatural origins of how we come together. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul is not saying wish for this to be true. He says it is your reality. So begin to live in it. This is why Element pushes community centered around the gospel so hard as part of our continuing existence as a people. And as a matter of fact, in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, it says we are adopted into that family, we are brothers and sisters, and we cry out to God together as our Father. Fourth thing is this. You'll see this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share, that's participate, fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. And so this is not just fellowship with God's Spirit. It's when other people are walking in that as well. There's a connection and bond. True fellowship happens, my fourth thing, is when our hope and our life are found in Christ's work and not ours. Fifth one is this. It occurs all the way in Philippians 4, 14 and 15, which we looked at last week. And this is the finally, Paul wraps up his letter. "Yet it was good of you to share in, fellowship in, my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared, participated with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except only you." And this is what I told you last week, that really true fellowship brings about this generous sharing of our lives, our time, our energy, our talent, our money for the proclamation of the gospel. You have this church in Philippi. They're in the middle of one of the most patriotic cities in Rome called the Little Rome. And how do they stay true to Christ where they love the people around them, but they were true to the kingdom of God first? How do they do that in the midst of where they live? How do they continue to display Christ? How are they to love one another? It's by what Paul has been saying the entire time, God's grace and fellowship. And so Kent Hughes says this. He says, number one, participation in the great task, proclaiming and getting the gospel out. That's fellowship. Secondly, the grace of participation in others suffering for the sake of the gospel. Third thing, participation in the Holy Spirit through whom we are all baptized into one body. Fourth, the longing to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And the fifth, participate in the spread of the gospel through giving of our time, energy, and talents. By the way, old days is in 2 weeks. You just sign up for a bounce house. When I became a Christian, I was 17 years old, and I heard this word fellowship a lot, and I always thought it was just about eating food. The church that I was, well, I was a Christian when I went to, actually had a thing called a fellowship hall. You know what they did there? Ate. That's what they did there, right? But when you think about it, this is what Paul means by fellowship. And that's a way expanded vision. Not that you can't eat as part of your fellowship. You should eat as part of your fellowship. It's good. But Paul means all of this. And so when Paul adds this PS, his PS here at the end of it, say hi to these people. If you look at any other letter, this is like the shortest PS that he has, because usually he's got a long list of people. Here he goes, just say hi to everybody. It's just everybody. This is what it is. We're all together in this. Again, Philippians 4:21. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. So it's like, it's just everybody. But what he does do is he singles out Caesar's household. And I think he does it for a purpose. Because again, they're the little Rome. They just think that they're this little island. No one but Paul is really understanding what we're going through. And for them, Caesar's household is probably the most unlikely group to be converted to Christ. And guess what? Paul says, in Christ, they are now part of your fellowship. They now participate with you. They are now part of your family. No matter the hardships the Philippians went through or Paul went through, in the inner recesses of the empire, in Caesar's own household, the word of God is continuing to advance. And we do not know what these people's jobs were. They could have been cooks or food tasters, musicians, custodians, stablemen, builders, accountants, soldiers, guards, judges, messengers. I mean, we know that Paul led some of his guards to trust in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's an effort to let the Philippians know that the gospel is moving forward. You are not alone. And there are even saints in Caesar's own household, and they are sending you greetings. Caesar's own household is not immune to the forward proclamation of the gospel. Can you imagine that there are people in California government who love Jesus? Or our federal government, they might send you greetings if they weren't worried about going in front of a congressional hearing or something like that. I'm kidding. But Paul singles them out. He singles them out. Not like someone who says, hey, I got these friends there too. Aren't I cool because I have friends like this? No, he's saying they are in Caesar's household, but they have access to a greater kingdom. And this is even written in a way where probably this gift comes to Paul from the Philippians so he can survive in jail. And he starts telling these Roman believers about this Philippian church and their love of the gospel and who God is. And the Romans are like, oh, tell them we said hi too. So Paul's like, got it. You know, writes it down for high from them. It's a way to see, again, we are in this together. The closing is this reminder that whoever we come into contact with, if they're part of the family of Christ, you are family with them. You can travel anywhere on this planet right now, I think. And if your biological family stays here, you could still find people who are part of the family of God. And you have a deep connection with them. And it's a beautiful little touch as Paul ends this letter, reminding the Philippians that the power of Rome cannot stop the power of the gospel. They can try and kill the Christians, they can try and feed them to the lions or burn them at the stake, but the gospel still progresses and moves forward. In Philippians 1:12, Paul starts this whole thing about his desire for the advance of the gospel, and at the end you see it is advancing, even when Paul is in prison for proclaiming it. And this for Paul is a way to encourage the Philippians. Stand for the gospel in your city. Stand when it feels difficult, when everything in your culture is pushing against you, when you encounter opposition, because God is still going to do his work and God is faithful. That's my second sermon. Okay? So you got God's glory, this true fellowship, put that over here in a little ball, and now we're going to talk about grace, because this is how Paul ends this whole thing. Everything is grace. Philippians 4, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Right? Okay, there you go. It's there again. That's Jesus' grace. Amen. So it's all grace. So Paul comes full circle. He begins the letter wishing, reminding the Philippians about God's grace. God brings grace to us and peace. Then we extend that to the world around us. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I know it doesn't say the word grace in there, but that's grace. Okay, that's grace. While we were unable to do anything about our condition, while we were helpless and running away, unaware of how helpless we were, Jesus died. Why? For the glory of God. To bring us together in fellowship because of his grace. And you see how this all starts coming together. When Jesus dies on the cross, he pays for our sin. Every tribe, nation, tongue, people group. The reality of grace is that we get forgiveness and reconciliation. And that is true of everybody who trusts in the provision of Christ. And it isn't something we make true by trying to do something. It's already true. So Kent Hughes says this, grace is the wellspring and the heartbeat of the Christian life. There is this author, his name is Philip Yancey, and he writes a lot about grace and what it means, and many times how it's hard to live in it. that an act of grace sometimes is hard for us, even impossible to live in. One of the stories years ago that he tells is of this girl named Daisy. Daisy had 10 siblings and an alcoholic father. Her father was abusive, kicked her mother out of the house on multiple different occasions, and Daisy's hate for her father just grew and grew with each passing year. One day, her father just vanishes. For years, he is gone. And they kind of grow up without him, and they're okay with that. And then one day, her father comes back. And when he comes back, he is now a believer in Jesus. He is sober, and he confesses his sin. And he asks for his kids' forgiveness. And over a few years, all of Daisy's siblings were willing to forgive him, except for Daisy. She would not do it. In the last 5 years of this guy's life, he lived with Daisy's sister, 8 houses down from where Daisy lived, and she never once visited him. One day, her daughter Margaret stops by for a visit, and Daisy's dad sees Margaret, thinks he's seeing Daisy, and he's like, oh, you finally come to me at last. And this is what Yancey writes. He says, the others in the room did not reveal Margaret's identity, for he was hallucinating grace. Now, I don't know how I feel about that, because for me, I'm like, there's a lot of trauma in this girl's life. Right? And I'm sure that there's a whole lot of stuff going on in the midst of that. But what I think is really interesting that you have to see is that grace would expose us to ourselves. Grace makes us actually look at ourselves and see the reason why we ourselves need grace. Yes, there are places in our lives that we have been sinned against grievously, but that doesn't mean that we ourselves don't need grace. We also need grace. And too often, I think we turn away from receiving grace or offering grace because grace is hard to live in. And if you go to a church, you're going to hear the word grace all the time. People love to talk about grace. But I don't know how many of us actually like to live in grace because it's difficult. Miroslav Volf is a guy who lived through the ethnic and religious cleansing that swept through the former Yugoslavia. And he makes this in statement. He says this, extending grace or granting forgiveness, you are implying that the recipient has the need to receive grace or forgiveness. And so when we understand that we need grace, we need grace. It's like you broke the vase and here's the receipt. It's like, what do you do with that? It's right in front of you. He goes on and he says, to forgive is to name and condemn the misdeed. The same is true of God. God doesn't just condemn and then forgive. God also condemns in the very act of forgiving. And what he means by that is accepting God's forgiveness and grace is difficult because it makes us see the necessity of it. We have to see our sin, our own personal one, in the midst of it. And a lot of people don't like to do that. We want to say, God loves me. It's wonderful. But no, we've got to see. Jesus had to die for our sin, not just everybody else's, not just Daisy's dad, but for Daisy's as well. And he did die. And that means our sin was paid for in full, which overcomes the power of shame. Because a lot of people hear that and say, oh yeah, God is condemning me with my sin. No, God's not condemning you with your sin. God condemned your sin in Christ and took care of that. God is removing your shame for that and saying, now keep your eye on the ball. Look at me. Look what I have done. And Paul's final words reminds us of that grace. Our choice is, do we live in the reality that God says, or do we live in the reality of our own making? We keep trenching it back towards ourselves. This is why Paul starts this letter, grace to you. He ends with, it's all Jesus' grace. The word grace means favor. It means gift, goodwill. In the Old Testament, they would always translate this word as the word favor. And it's hard for us because when you hear the word favor, you think me coming up and saying, hey, would you do me a favor at old days? And that means you do something for me, right? I'm going to ask you to do something for me. And I am asking you to do something for me at old days. But anyway, in the Old Testament, this was always translated as find favor. That's how grace was translated. It means you get let into a relationship or a place that you never had a right to be in. And so grace and favor is the opposite of what we think of as our rights. And I told you in the middle of the series that Tim Keller wants to define grace as favor granted to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. And that grace is being led into a place we don't deserve to be by a person who does not have to let us be. He's not obligated to let us be there. And it means that God has not only let us in, but God has drawn us in Himself. Why? For His glory. So that we would now be in a people in fellowship with Him and one another by His grace. And so we look for, and today we try and find all these relationships in our lives that are going to fulfill us and make me feel like, I can't tell you how many weddings that I've done where the couples are like, you complete me, you're my universe. And I'm like, oh, this is going to end in disaster because Because no one can be your world, no one can be your universe, no one is God. They just can't do that. And yet we're always trying to find our fulfillment in that. And that's why a lot of marriages have problems. You're trying to use that person to give you your self-worth, and that person can never do that. Right. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can. We will never be satisfied with anything less than a relationship with the God who made us. And our problem is, this is what people reject. That's what we reject. That your heart, your soul, your being yearns for God. And the most devastating thing that is contrary to our deepest beliefs is you can't get in by your own efforts. It's only by grace. It's only by favor extended to you. Our society tells you, you need to work it off. You need to be a good person. All this payment stuff. No, God doesn't love you because he's obligated. God loves you because he has decided upon you to love you because of his free grace. And that grace comes to us because Jesus lived the perfect life and died the perfect death in our place for the condemnation of our sins. The gospel is we now get to have favor in the sight of the only one who really counts. And I had this great quote from a couple months ago. It's probably Keller. I don't know, but it says, our most severe problems are caused by an ignorance of the true depths of the meaning of God's grace. And it really is, because whatever our problems are, I think we have a lot of secondary issues, but it really comes down to our lack of understanding of what the true depths of God's grace really means. Because the biggest need we have in our life is connecting the truth that we say we know with our entire life. And yet God is still faithful. Even in the midst of our wandering, distracted by the butterflies, in the midst of all that, he is still good and faithful and draws us back to himself. And what we want to do is connect our lives and the understanding of God's grace, because this is for his glory. This is why we have fellowship with one another. We get in God's grace to have renewed connection with not just him, but one another. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Whose grace? God's grace. God's grace. His glory, his grace. And that's the beauty of what a restored relationship with Jesus actually begins to look like. We get to be a people who live for his glory and not ours, and it starts to make sense to us why we would do this, why we would live this way. We get to be a people who come into fellowship with one another as we center around God's glory and what he has done, even in the midst of hardship and tragedy, and the midst also of all of our disagreements. Guys, look, you're gonna hear a lot of things over the next month or so. Politics will not save you. Politics are the reason we're in the mess that we are. All right? Christ is the one that brings us together so we would center on the goodness of who he is. We want to become one people. That's how we become one people. We stop centering ourselves around our causes. We center on Christ and his work and what he has done. And that brings us together. And I'm not saying all these other things aren't important. So when I say that, don't think, oh, nothing else matters. Things do matter. But what ultimately matters is God's grace and what he has done. And this is why, if God himself is about his glory and his person who he is, that means that we should be as well. That's where our focus should be. And so every week at Element, we bring you guys to this place of communion, where you break a cracker, and it's a remembrance of Christ's body that was broken for us. And so you dip that in the wine or the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed for us. It's his work that saves us, not our work. And this is the place where we understand this is for God's glory and this is grace extended to us. And this table fellowship is what brings us to be able to have a relationship with one another again. This table fellowship. And the reason that it's typically called that throughout the early church is at the table, that's where you sat with friends. And this is where we come together knowing that we have a fellowship with one another. If you would like prayer, right across the way in the lounge and go during music and go after service. But if you are going through something in your life right now and you want someone to pray with you, talk with you, maybe you're just feeling overwhelmed because of all the stuff that has happened in the last year, they would love to pray with you. And hopefully move us to a place where we focus back on the understanding of God's goodness and God's grace and God's glory and who he is. If you want to give, there's offering boxes in the sidewall in the back. You can give online. Element does not pass an offering plate. We believe that giving is part of our worship, but it's meant to be a response. And so you actually have to find a way to do that. we give you many ways, but you got to find a way to do that. And I encourage you to grab those sermon notes, take those questions on the back, and really start to think about, you know, where our hope lies. Is it in ourselves and figuring out and becoming smart enough to figure these things out? Or is our hope really in the person and work of Christ? I mean, from the moment we ran away from God, God promised He would come in the person of Christ to save us. And so the cross, what Christ did, stands over all of human history as the place of ultimate hope because Christ died and rose from the grave. And so we want to be a people who see that and lift up that in our lives. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. And that's what we want to live out in our lives. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank You for what You did in Paul's life, where You take him from someone who was so ethnocentric in his views that he's breathing fire at anybody who disagrees with him, and even led to the deaths of people that he disagreed with. And yet You move him to a place of understanding Your grace so deeply that now he wants to see everyone come to know what He knows. As You draw, as You do Your work, as You use His life, as He says, as a reminder of the grace that gets to be displayed. And so I also ask that You would take and use us. The places where we have fallen, that we have got our eyes off of who You are and onto everything else, where we have lifted up things that are not You. And in the midst of that, that we wouldn't get lost in the shame of all the things that we've lifted up, but we would instead realize that we still get to come home and that You have put away our shame and that we get to walk in grace, that You have drawn us to Yourself, that You have given Yourself to us for our salvation, that we have received favor, that we get to be brought into the only relationship that should be the foundation of our lives, which is our relationship with You. So teach us to walk with You, to glorify You, to lift You up, so that all glory would go to You forever and ever. And we say amen. Amen. Okay. So I want you guys to do for a moment while we kind of run through this first song is kind of think in your life right now. What are the things that kind of felt overwhelming to you? What are the things that are kind of pulling you away from Christ's call in your life that you want to focus on this thing rather than the grace that has been extended to you? And again, I'm not saying these other things aren't important. But I'm saying where the foundation of our life needs to be is in Christ. And so say, God, right now, expose to me the things in my life where I have been so worried or focused on this thing over here rather than on what You first have done, Your glory, Your grace that draws us into fellowship. And as He hopefully reveals that to you, it's like I've been saying every week, it's not meant to leave you in a place of shame when you realize that it's grace that God reveals it because it helps reset us. God loves us enough to reset us all the time. It's part of the work we're told His Spirit does in us. And so we rejoice in that. And so we say, God, you know, where right now am I? My focus is all over the place. Teach me what those things are so I can come back and put everything under who You are. And live my life for Your glory, in Your grace, because the fellowship You have given. And live and rejoice in God's good work in your life. And come and take communion, sing some songs, and hopefully, as we have finished out this letter to the church in Philippi, we'll take many of these things and live them out in our own lives. Because God's grace sets heavy upon every single one of you, because He is good.